solid ground. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Now, Lord, I pray for your anointing to teach. I ask, Lord, that you would take us through this study, what you have had me prepare for tonight. I pray that we will be able to have understanding, that you would open the eyes and the ears of our understanding tonight, Lord. I pray that you would give me clarity of speech and thought, that I would not be distracted or move off to the right or to the left, but I would stay right on target with what you have shown me for tonight. And I pray, Lord, for souls, for spirits here tonight, Lord, that are thirsty and hungry and will receive the word in good soil, and that it would be planted deep and it would protect your children, and it would also reveal what an awesome God you are and just a deeper revelation of Christ to us as we go forward. I thank you for this day, and I thank you for those who have gathered, and I pray your blessing on the word tonight. We'll give you all the praise, the glory, and the honor in Jesus' name. Amen. The attributes of God. As I said, we're on page 11. I want to just touch on what we talked about last week. We said last week that God is a creative God. We covered that He is creative, that He is eternal, that He is infinite, and that He is immutable. And if you weren't here last week, that word immutable means that He is unchanging. He is not capable of change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God does not change. And if I could summarize anything from last week, I'm not trying to go back and reteach, but I showed you in the end the difference between the Mormon concept of God and the historic Christian concept of God. And that's just one area where we can be led off into error. There are many others out there, but it is in this understanding of the immutability of God. God does not change. The Mormon concept of God is that He does change, that He was a man once, as you and I, and He was elevated to Godhood. He worked His way up to Godhood. And that we too will do the same thing, and that we will become gods. But the Bible says that God is immutable. And the one thing from last week that I, for those maybe that weren't here, that I want to share is this, that will help put that in a perspective where you'll maybe remember it and understand it. And that is that a billion years from now, way into the future, God will not have learned anything. He will not have become any smarter, any more intelligent. He will not have gained any more knowledge, because His knowledge now and always has been infinite, perfect, non-ending. There is no end to His knowledge. There's nothing beyond the scope of His understanding and His comprehension and His knowledge. And so He never changes. He cannot learn. He cannot grow by learning, because He is the author of all knowledge. And therefore He is the same. For Him to change would mean He would have to become better or worse, which would mean that He is something less than God. But He is God. Amen? And He is perfect. And that is incredible. And we sang, "You are awesome in this place, mighty God." And I was thinking of that as I was worshiping. As I was singing to the Lord, I was thinking, God, about these attributes of God. And what I want you to see is sometimes they're beyond our comprehension. Well, they're always beyond our comprehension, these things. But that it opens your mind and your heart to see how big God is, how incredible He is. And then for Him to have taken on human flesh, what a miracle. What an incredible thing for Him to come as Jesus of Nazareth. Amen? Tonight we're on number 3, first of all. We'll do this one fairly quickly, that God is personal. God is personal. That means He has personality, and He relates in a personal way. And under A, we have two words, personality and corporeality. Now, this isn't a college class, and this is designed so that you can take this study when we're finished and you can disciple someone. But I want you to at least hear these words and what they mean. Corporeal means having a body. You are a corporeal entity. You have a body. God is a non-corporeal entity. He is spirit. Spirits are non-corporeal. If you remember, you can remember it this way, the city of Corpus Christi. Corpus means body. Christi means Christ. Body of Christ. That's what Corpus Christi, Texas means. And so, corpus refers to body. Corporeal refers to body. God is personal. He is non-corporeal. He does not have a body in the sense that we speak of a body. He is spirit. Jesus said God is spirit. And they that worship Him in spirit and in truth. God the Father, as we are talking about, first of all, is personal, meaning that He relates He has personality and he relates person to person with us. Personality to personality. What is personality? It involves a lot of things, but I would sum it up by saying that personality is revealed to us. Your personality and your personhood is revealed to someone else by the fact that you possess speech, emotion, thoughts, behavior patterns, actions, intelligence, and the same is true of God. Now, we said that some of these attributes apply to God and to us. This is how we relate to God. We are personal. We are personal, but we are corporeal. We have a body. He is personal, but non-corporeal. And the point I'm making in all of that is sometimes people get this confused, and they think that in order to have personhood, you must have a body. But spirits are persons, even though they may not have a body, or even though they don't have a body. And God, Jesus said, God is spirit. And they that worship him in spirit and in truth. But he has all of the aspects of personhood. Speech, emotion, thought, intelligence, actions, behavior patterns, all the things that make person a person. God is personality. He has personhood. And that way we relate to him because he has made us, that is how he has made us in his image. Under B, personhood of God is revealed in his names. Maggie, if you'll put the first overhead up, those that are taking notes, don't try to copy this down. Most of you may have this in something else of your own. If you want a copy of it, you can get it later, because all I want to do is just touch on them real quickly. We sing songs that include some of these things. But God in the Old Testament revealed himself progressively, and each time he was revealing more of his character, because he is personal, because he has personality, and because he relates to us person to person. And we see this revealed in his names. He is Jehovah. And he is revealed in one place in Jehovah, in Genesis 22:14, is Jehovah Jireh, which means our provider. Jehovah will see or provide. He looks upon you with compassion. He has personality. He thinks about you. He cares about you. His thoughts are towards you. He is not the Force of Star Wars. The Force does not relate to you. The Force is non-personal, and we will come back to that in the end tonight. It's a Hinduistic thought, God being a force that is totally separate from man. But God is interrelated with you in his personhood, in that he relates to you personally. Jehovah Rophe, he is the God that heals you. That means he has to see you. He has to think about you and be aware of your sickness. He has to touch you with his spirit in order to heal you. He cares about you. Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah is my banner. That speaks of him leading us into battle. He cares about us and he wants to lead us into victory. Jehovah Makadosh, Jehovah that sanctifies you. That means he keeps changing you. How can he change you if he doesn't know you? He knows you intimately, person to person. Jehovah Shalom, he is the Jehovah who sends peace. He is our peace. And he knows when you're troubled. He cares when you're troubled. And so he is a personal God. Jehovah Sabaoth, Jehovah of hosts, or Lord of hosts. He is the Lord of the armies of heaven. Jehovah Tsidkenu, Jehovah our righteousness. He provides righteousness for us where we can't provide it for ourselves. And Jehovah Shammah, Jehovah is there. Jehovah is there. The fact that he exists and that he is there, and he is always there when you need him to be there. Because he's personal. Because he reveals himself to us person to person. Under C, we have that the fullest expression of his personal nature is the incarnation. Now, we've already learned what incarnation means. Incarnation means God or deity taking on human flesh. And that's as Jesus was born in Bethlehem. God took on human flesh. What more direct way could he show his personal nature than to come and take on human flesh like you and I? And it's all summed up in the Bible verse that you know if you don't know any other verse. John 3:16. This is the personhood and the personality of God revealed. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Only personhood, infinite personhood, can do this. Nevertheless, personhood and personality. This may seem trite. It may not seem important to you, but it's very important when you understand all of the different concepts of God out there that are competing for your attention, trying to draw you away from the biblical concept of God, because Satan wants to bring confusion and distort the image of God. You understand? If you'll put the next overhead up, Maggie. There are three apparent paradoxes in Scripture. I've mentioned these before. I just want to touch on them quickly and even define what I mean by this. A paradox is something that's an apparently true statement or group of statements, but they lead to what seems to be a contradiction or to a situation that defies intuition. In other words, that you may say, this is true and this is true, but how can they both be true? And I want to share with you tonight in these three things that if you try, and this is not a cop-out, this is part of Christianity. God is a reasonable God. I've stated this over and over. We can study, we can understand many things, and Christianity is a reasonable faith. It is based upon faith, but is faith based upon facts that God has revealed, and His Word is reasonable, and it's true. Amen? However, there are some mysteries in the Word of God, and there are things that are beyond the comprehension of our limited human thinking, because we are not deity. Because we are not yet liberated from this body and glorified and have not received that glorified state. So there are some things that our fallen human nature can't fathom and can't comprehend. And so people will look at the Bible and say, well, look, it contradicts itself. When in fact it never contradicts. And the more that we study, the more we find the contradictions falling away when we see the big picture. But there are some things that we won't understand the whole picture until we get there. And I believe that these are three. And if you try, this is the danger for the Christian. If you try to go too far, and I believe you should meditate on these things, ask God for deeper understanding and deeper revelation. But what cults do is that they take these areas and they try to give you an answer that satisfies your natural mind, your fallen mind, yet taking away from the truth that's in these paradoxes. What do I mean by that? Okay, the first one is that God is three and God is one. That's the main thing we're going to be looking at tonight. God is three and God is one. It's called the Trinity. God is three and yet God is one. That makes no sense to our human mind. And we can study it, we can get some understanding on it, but in this lifetime, we don't fully comprehend it. That's why you have groups that spring up that give some alternative view saying that the Trinity is not true because that word is not in the Bible. We'll come back to that in a moment. The second one is that Jesus is fully God and fully man. These are two truths that you cannot escape in the Word of God, and you dare not try to weaken one or the other. Don't take away from the Godhood, the deity of Christ, but don't take away from His full humanity either. To go either way is to end up in error and fall into a ditch. The third is that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. And He is omnipotent. That means He's all-powerful, He is all-knowing, and He governs everything by His choices exactly the way He wants them to come out in the end. And yet the Bible also says that man has free will. And so some go to one extreme and teach nothing but the sovereignty of God and that man has no free will. And there is a beauty in understanding that we are eternally kept by God. Amen? But then others go to the other extreme and teach that it's all free will and just really downplay the sovereignty of God. And we need to understand that God is sovereign. So you've got these two things that your mind can't fully comprehend, because if God is completely sovereign and decides everything, then how can I be having free will? And yet for Him to know the future and to know everything does not take away, according to the Word of God, from your ability to choose as He has placed choices before you. Now, the first we're going to look at is number four, triune, the eternal Godhead. God is three and God is one. Now, we call this the Trinity. The word is not in the Bible, but the concept is all the way through, especially revealed in the New Testament. I want you to write down Deuteronomy 6:4. I'm going to move along for the sake of time tonight. We're not going to turn to a lot of scriptures. Deuteronomy 6:4 says this. And this is the cry of the heart of every devout Jew. Their prayers begin with this. Their teachings begin with this. Their synagogues are opened with this statement. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. Hear, O Israel, and we stand on that as Christians. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. He is one God. There is a mystery here. He is one God, but He is revealed in three natures, eternally existing, self-existent, separate and yet one. And we'll see this. The Bible, even though the Bible says that God is one God, throughout Scripture, emphatically, God states, or makes statements referring to His own plurality. Just write this down. Genesis 1:26. Genesis 1:26 says, "Let us make man in our own image, in our own likeness." Isaiah 6:8. Isaiah 6:8 says, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" That's God speaking. Can you understand that? I can't. "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God." Isaiah 45:5 says, "I am Jehovah, and there is no one else." In another place He says, "There is no other God besides me." And yet He says, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Now, we find this alluded to throughout the Old Testament, but it's not until the New Testament that God explicitly reveals this in the Trinity. I want, Maggie, if you'll put up the next overhead. And again, you can get a copy of this. You don't have to write all this down if you'd rather copy it later and just listen. I want you to see these things. And let me see. I think that we have time. I tell you what, we'll turn to one set of Scriptures, but not the first set. I want you to see that all three are referred to as God in the New Testament. The Father is God, Ephesians 4:6. The Son is God, Hebrews 1:8. And the Spirit is God in Acts 5:3-4. Now, there are those who teach some things otherwise that we'll look at in a little bit, but you can't escape this. That's why I say that it is a mystery, it's a paradox, and yet it's true in the Word of God. And Christianity has maintained since the time of the early church that God is three in one. Father is God, Son is God, the Spirit is God. We established last week as we were looking at the attributes of God, one of the aspects of His nature, His attributes of His character, is that God is eternal. God is eternal. He exists. What did we say that meant? He's timeless, past, present, and future. It's not just that He always has been and always will be. That's from our perspective. But He exists outside of time and space. He is eternal without beginning or end, without time. He is ageless. He doesn't grow old. He was never young. I think that's amazing. We are so limited by our understanding. But a billion years from now, God won't be old. And 10 billion years ago, He wasn't young. Because there's no age with God, because there's no time where God dwells. Remember, we talked about His address last week. He dwells in eternity. Well, I want you to see that the Father is eternal in Isaiah 9:6. In Hebrews 7:3 and 1:12, the Son is eternal. In Hebrews 9:14, the Spirit is eternal. They cannot be separated, and yet each one is separate as far as their nature. I want you to look and see that the Father and the Son are inseparable. I want us to turn to a few of these Scriptures because I just thought this was so interesting as we look at this. Did I put up there? No. The Father and the Son are inseparable. They indwell one another. They indwell one another. We talk about when we are filled with the Spirit of God and we become a Christian, Christ comes to dwell within us. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit comes to dwell within us. And we receive that concept and we understand that God takes up residence within us. Well, the Father dwells in the Son and the Son dwells in the Father. And the Father is in the Spirit and the Spirit is in the Father. And the Spirit is in the Son and the Son is in the Spirit. I want you to look at John 14. We're going to be zipping around for just a few minutes. John 14, verses 10 and 11. I just want us to read these and move from one to the other. John 14, verses 10 and 11. This is Jesus speaking. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Look at John 8, verse 29. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Look at John 16, verse 32. Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered each to his own and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. The Father is always with Jesus. Jesus is with the Father. Jesus is in the Father. And the Father is in Jesus. Then I want you to look at B, the Father and the Spirit are inseparable. The Father and the Spirit are inseparable. Turn to John 15, 26. John 15, 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. The Spirit of God proceeds from the Father. He is in the Father. Turn to Matthew 10:20, but keep your finger in John because we're going to be coming back. Matthew 10:20. For it is not you who speak. This is talking about when we're brought before kings or governors under persecution. And he says, don't worry about what you're going to speak because the Spirit of God will speak. He says, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. For it is not you who speak. Look at the phrase there. It is the Spirit of your Father. He's talked about the Holy Spirit, and he is talking about the Holy Spirit in this passage, and he says he is the Spirit of the Father. So the Spirit of God is the Spirit of the Father. Then I want you to look at C. The Son and the Spirit are inseparable. John 14, verses 16 through 18. If you just read this, it almost gets like being tongue-tied or something. I'm in the Father, the Father's in me. I send the Spirit, he's the Spirit of the Father, and I'm in the Spirit. And the Spirit's just back and forth, because hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God, and yet Father is God, Son is God, Spirit is God. John 14, 16. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. I hope you're looking. Look at this real closely. He's saying, when I leave, I will pray the Father. He will give you another helper. We just saw it's the Spirit of truth. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of the Father. He's going to come to you. He dwells with you. Listen. And will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Do you see what I'm saying? I will come to you. He's saying when the Spirit comes to you, the Son is coming to you. This is important, church. Now, I know that we talk about Jesus coming to live in us by the Spirit of God and being filled with the Spirit of God, but I want you to, these are building up to something. I will send my Spirit. He will come from the Father. He is the Spirit of the Father. He will come, and he will come to you, and I will come to you. When the Spirit comes to you, I will come to you. It's amazing. And now, look at keep your place in John. Look at 2 Corinthians 3:17. 2 Corinthians 3:17. And if you look in context, before this, he's talking about Jesus when he says the Lord, okay? The Lord is Jesus. You can go back and study that out. Look at verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit. Wow. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. He's talking about Jesus there. He says, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And he's just said that the Spirit comes from the Father and is the Spirit of the Father. And when he comes to you, he says, I will come to you. Praise God. Oh, just wait. Look at John 14, verse 23. I just love this. John 14, verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Do you understand what I'm saying? That you got born again, and yes, you received Jesus, and maybe you got baptized in the Holy Spirit. You were filled with the Spirit of God, and you said, the Holy Spirit has come and taken up residence within me. But the Bible says you can't separate them, and you can't separate he who is one God. And so the Father has come to dwell within you. And the Spirit has come because he says, I will send the Spirit of the Father. And here he says, speaking of his Father, my Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him. So you've got Father living within you. You've got the Spirit of God living within you. And you've got the Lord Jesus Christ living within you, one God, and yet represented and manifested to you as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And all the time, you know, he says, when two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And you thought you had to have, and you know I believe in corporate prayer, but you thought you had to have two or three gathered together. Let me tell you something. When you get on your knees, there's four. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and you, and you've got a prayer meeting. And there's three that intercede for you, or I should say two that intercede before the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so 24 hours a day, you got a prayer meeting going on inside of you when you don't know how to pray. And they fellowship with one another. Do I understand it? No, I don't understand it. But it's true. Praise God, it's true. I say all of that, I'm trying to share with you some errors to avoid. There are at least two or three denominations in the United States that are outside of this belief system, and it has been historically rejected as not being Christianity. I do know that United Pentecostal Movement and the United Apostolic Church fall into this. They believe in what's called modalism. You don't have to know what modalism is, but I want you to understand what it is. You don't have to remember the word. Modalism says that there is one God named Jesus. That is his name. And praise God, he is our God. Because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Amen. But they say that there is one named Jesus. He sits on the throne of God. He is God. I shouldn't say they believe he sits on the throne today. Let me explain this. They believe that he manifested himself to us as the Father in the Old Testament. And then when Jesus was incarnated, during the years of his earthly life, he came to us as the Son. And then when Jesus ascended and the Spirit came, he came to us as the Spirit. That they are not three, yet one. That they are three different manifestations of God which never coexisted at the same time. In other words, in the Old Testament, when it was the Father, there was no Son. And we know, those at Faith Harvest, because you know about types and shadows, and you know about the Word and the angel of God in the Old Testament, the pre-incarnate Christ, don't you? You've been taught better. But they say it was only the Father until Jesus was born in Bethlehem. That was the way God revealed himself. And then during his earthly ministry, there was no Father on the throne. There was Jesus on the earth, and that was God. He is God, but they say there was no other, there was no manifestation of Father during that time, and that there's not today. And that when the Lord returned to heaven, that on the day of Pentecost, he came as the Spirit of God, and that he indwells us as the Spirit, but never at the same time, never coexisting with the Father or the Son. Now, I believe that many of you are sharp enough in the Word to know the problem that presents. If you look at Matthew 3:16 real quick, Matthew 3:16. And there are other scriptures. I don't ever just take one scripture to prove a point because we need the whole counsel of God. But I just want to lift this one out tonight. Matthew 3:16. This is Jesus' baptism. And I believe that the Lord included this to show us truth, even though our minds can't comprehend it. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all acting separately, and yet the Bible says they are one. And yet here we find them all at the same time, and we find Jesus in the garden praying to his Father. If modalism were true, he would have to be insane. He would be in the garden. Who would he be praying to if the only God during those years was Jesus on earth? Then who was he talking to when he prayed to the Father in heaven? Amen. Let's move to number 5. I want us to quickly do 5 and 6 to end up tonight. God is transcendent and he is immanent. Maggie, I think there's another. Oh, yeah. I just don't have it right here. Transcendent and immanent. I wanted to show you what these things are. Say, wow, all these words. These words are what Christianity has, how it has been defined by the Word of God through the centuries and what has protected us. These words were formulated early in Christianity, not to try to create something new, but to just try to put into words what the Bible says in a way to protect it against heresy and against error from cults and from false teachers. God is transcendent. That means, and we talked a little bit about this last week, that means that he is other than and different from his creation. Now, he is like us in the fact that he created us in his image, but he is totally other than, is what transcendent means. He is independent from and different from his creatures. If you want to make a scriptural note, put Isaiah 55:8-9. Isaiah 55:8-9. He transcends his creation. That means he is beyond it. He's not limited to it. He's not limited by it. He is above and beyond created existence. He stands outside of his creation, as we looked at last week, time and space. He stands outside of that in eternity. He's transcendent of all things, over and above, separate from. This is an important thing to understand. As Moses approached the burning bush, we have a picture of this. We have the bush, the non-consuming bush. We have the bush that burns but is not consumed. It just continues to burn, but it doesn't diminish. It gets no greater. It gets no less. It's a picture of the immutable God who exists outside of time and space, who is different from and separate from his creation. And from that burning bush, he spoke concerning this, and he said, "When they ask who I am, tell them I am has sent you." That's what he said to Moses. I am, meaning that eternity, past I am, present I am, future I am. You see, there's no past with God. He is at all times. I am. And we talked about that last week. He is still at the burning bush. He is with us tonight. And he is a million years from now in heaven receiving praise because time, he transcends all of it. So he is separate from and outside of his creation in relation to it. If that were all that we believed about him, we would be in bad trouble. The other side of the coin is that he is immanent. Immanence is the concept that God is present and in his creation at all times. I would say it this way. There is nowhere that God is not. Now, we'll see that again when we come to the word omnipresence in another lesson. But that means that there is no... You could go to the furthest star and the furthest galaxy and find some totally seemingly forsaken little dust pile on some planet that no man has ever seen or heard of, billions of light years away. And God is just as much there as he is with you right now. There is nowhere that he is not. He is in and with his creation at all times. And yet, he is above it. His residence, his address is eternity, outside of time and space. And yet, he entered into his creation and is with it and in it at all times. Now, these are qualities that are unique to God alone. They are not, naturally, they are not qualities that speak of man. Acts 17:28 says this, For in him we live and move and have our being. This speaks of his imminence. For in him we live and move and have our being. Now, before we close tonight, I want us to look at the importance of understanding this. And I'm going to share with you how this is worked out in mankind. How is this worked out in thoughts? And how does it affect you? You watch TV? You hear people on talk shows making statements? Well, my God, maybe you've heard this before. You may have even heard this in a 12-step meeting. You may have heard something to this effect, you know, that God is whatever you need Him or want Him to be. And so God may be in your glass of milk. You may see that as God. You know, a person who practices transcendental meditation, which is based upon Hinduism, the goal of transcendental meditation is that you become one with God by becoming one with all things, because in that concept, which is immanence only, you'll understand this in a minute, God is in everything and He is everything. He is not transcendent. He is not separate. He is in everything and He is everything. So therefore, if I could only be released from this constricting thought life of mine, and I could have my mind open and I could meditate and I could come to a revelation and understanding that this water is God and that the air around me is God. Now, I'm not saying that this is true, you understand me. I'm showing you a direction, okay? That these bricks are God because God is in everything. But see, the Bible says He's the creator of these things. It's His handiwork. He is present in it and with it, but He's not it. God's not a brick, and God's not water, but He's always with it, and He's always in it, because by His very nature, there's nowhere that He cannot be. He is everywhere. But see, the goal of those who follow that line of thought is that if I can come to the revelation that this is God, and that this is God, and that this is God, then this is God. You see? And when I come to that revelation that I'm in God and I am God, you're right where Shirley MacLaine, the actress, was when she was in Peru in a bath, an open-air bath, like a hot tub, and she was meditating, and all of a sudden she had an out-of-body experience, and she realized that she was the water, and she was in the water, and she was in the air, and she was the air. She melted into all things. She had a spiritual experience, and she said, I am God. And that's what every human needs to realize. Where does that come from? I want you to understand tonight, every false religion is a tremendous trap. But I believe, and I've believed for years, that Satan's greatest masterpiece of deceit is Hinduism. And I want to talk to you about that tonight for a few moments. Can I have you for a few more minutes? Can I explain this to you? Hinduism says that we are reincarnated through many lives. Now, in pure Hinduism, when you understand that, it's not a beautiful thing. But when you hear Hinduism in America and on TV, it's repackaged for Western ears. And it's made to look appealing, that you can evolve through many lifetimes. But in Hinduism, it's a terrible, horrible trap. Because in Hinduism, you have to fulfill your karma. Karma is a system of pluses and minuses based upon your behavior and your reaction to things in life. If you do well, you get lots of pluses. If you don't do well, you get lots of minuses. And they balance each other out. And so the goal is to give yourself fully to the state of existence in which you find yourself. In other words, if you're born a beggar, you're not supposed to try to change that. That is your state of life. And you're to give yourself to being the best beggar in India that you could possibly be to fulfill your karma. To try to change that is to upset your karma. And so if you fulfill your karma, if you do well, then you move up the ladder in the next incarnation. And maybe you'll move up to a more highly evolved person, a much more spiritual person, and you'll be much closer to Godhood, to nirvana. But if you do not do well, and if you fail, if your karma is not fulfilled, then you go down in the next incarnation. So you may come back as a frog, or you may come back as a tadpole, You may come back as some lower life form and be trapped in that existence for the next lifetime. And so, for millions of years, millions of souls are trapped in this circle of, or this cycle of reincarnation called the Great Wheel of Life. It's called samsara. How many of you women remember years ago a perfume called samsara? And it had a spiral design on the front of it. And this wheel of life called samsara represents endless cycles of reincarnation and rebirth. And if you perfectly rise and fulfill your karma and become one with God, God is not a personal God. He is not a transcendent God. He is just the force that is in all things and through all things. Then in some final state of existence, you will be released from reincarnation and you will become part of the Oversoul. You will become part of the force, or what is called God. And you'll be released from this endless trap, but you'll only be released to lose your identity, not to be an individual anymore, but to lose your identity in perfect peace in this thing called nirvana. What a trap of the enemy to believe that you can never get out of that. You can't change. You can't. It's hard to win someone in that to be a Christian because they're going to they're afraid. They're in fear of defeating their purpose for life and their karma being upset, and that they may come back as a lower life form. For Hindus, the concept of God is that of a non-personal force that is within everything. That is immanence. But that is immanence alone without transcendence. You see, if you go to either extreme, you end up in heresy. And therefore, the ultimate belief in that system is, I'm God, you're God, the sky's God, we're all God. And God is us. Another word for it is pantheism. All things are God, and God is in all things and is all things. The other extreme. Do you understand so far? Immanence without transcendence. Just God in all things and being all things. You fall into reincarnation, samsara, the trap of Hinduism, and New Age today. The other extreme is deism. Deism is the belief that there is a God, a non-personal God. He is transcendent. He stands outside of His creation, but He's not immanent. And He created all things. He set the universe into motion and set it on its way, wound it up like a big clock and let it go, and He lets man use his reason to decide and to better himself, and He interferes in no way. He's not personal, and He does not come into His creation. You say, well, that sounds strange, but Benjamin Franklin was a deist. Thomas Paine was a deist. And for part of his life, even Thomas Jefferson, some of our founding fathers were deists who believed in this system of thought. But the Bible says that God is above all things that He has created. He is in heaven, but that He is also present in all things that He has created. He is present in that which He has created and loves that which He has created, calling it good, because He's a personal God. Now, I have two things I want to show you, just to look at, and then we're going to pray. Some of you are old enough to remember this song by Bette Midler, From a Distance. This song has both of these concepts woven into it, but in extremes. I want to just read through it, because the New Age concept of immanence is that once we went out into space and we took a picture of the earth from space, all of our boundaries disappeared. It was one world. All the boundaries of nations disappeared. You couldn't see the wars. You couldn't see the fighting. We're just all one, and we should all get along. And it sounds noble, and it sounds wonderful. From a distance, the world looks blue and green, and the snow-capped mountains white. From a distance, the ocean meets the stream, and the eagle takes to flight. From a distance, there is harmony, and it echoes through the land. It's the voice of hope. It's the voice of peace. It's the voice of every man. From a distance, we all have enough, and no one is in need. And there are no guns, no bombs, and no disease, no hungry mouths to feed. Do you hear Hinduism yet? From a distance, God is in His creation, but He is not a personal transcendent God. Problems are just an illusion because they can't be seen from a distance. From a distance, we are instruments marching in a common band. playing songs of hope, playing songs of peace. They're the songs of every man. God is watching us. Now we jump to deism. God is watching us. God is watching us. God is watching us from a distance. From a distance, you look like my friend, even though we are at war. From a distance, I just can't comprehend what all this fighting is for. From a distance, there is harmony, and it echoes through the land. It's the hope of hopes. It's the love of loves. It's the heart of every man. And then it repeats the same things again. This is the New Age song, talking about, if there is a God, He is separate. He's not immanent. Or if He's just the force, He's in all things. And all troubles and all wars are just an illusion, and they're not real. And our society is filled with these concepts. And you'll hear it. Once you learn these things, you'll hear it. You'll have discernment. You'll hear it over and over and over again. I'd like for you to stand. This is an old hymn of the church. So often we've lost the power of the hymns and what they taught. Our contemporary worship songs are wonderfully personal as we adore God. But the hymns teach these things that I'm teaching on Sunday nights. They were taught just by people singing them. I just want to read through it as we close and let you hear just some of the things we've already learned. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, Thy great name we praise. Unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, not wanting, not wasting, Thou rulest in might. Thy justice like mountains high soaring above, Thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. To all life Thou givest, to both great and small, in all life Thou livest, the true life of all. We blossom and flourish as leaves on the tree, and wither and perish, but naught changeth Thee. Great Father of glory, pure Father of light, Thine angels adore Thee, all veiling their sight. All laud we would render, that means all praise we would give. Oh, help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of light hiding Thee. What an awesome God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your creation. We thank You that You're almighty, powerful God, but we thank You that You're imminent, that You're personal, and that You have loved us with an everlasting love. We thank You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for coming to live and to abide within us. We thank You that we carry God in our hearts. Tonight, Lord, help us to think on the wonder of these things and to have them grounded in us so that we discern the counterfeit when we hear it. Take us in this next week as ambassadors of Yours, filled with Your Spirit, giving forth the light of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.